So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3:15 and 1 Corinthians 15. One thing you need to know about me is that I love apologetics. And it was one of my bends in studying and growing as a Christian. But the other thing that comes up out of that is that I tend to shy away from my strengths when I have an opportunity to speak in the pulpit, because it's like, oh, yeah, talk about science and faith. I could do that all day. I'll talk about apologetics and discipleship. Like, great. And it's like I tend to pray almost in the other direction, away from those things, because it's one of those where it's like, oh, I don't want to just say, oh, that's what I do. I'm good at that. I'll just do it. But it was like when Pastor Mark asked me to teach this tonight, I thought about every other message except this one. And in the back of my mind, it was like, I would have saved a whole lot of time and I just said, this is the one I should be doing, and that's it. But no, awesome. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our Bible study. We're doing a little bit of apologetic study tonight about the resurrection and the cross. So Father, thank you. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to be together. Father, thank you for this fellowship and the believers. But we do want to lift up our pastor. And Father, I know his heart is always to be here and to teach from the pulpit. And Father, I just pray that you would just bless him, heal his body, take care of him, strengthen him. And Father, just bring him to full health again, Lord. And I thank you for his heart. I thank you for his passion for you and his love for you. And tonight, Father, as we study and pray, I ask you that you would just bless our time through your word. Bless our time in the study of this, that we would grow in our faith in these areas. Father, we just ask you that you would just minister to us this evening through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I ask you to look at 1 Peter 3:15. And this is the apologetics verse here that we generally refer to. And Peter is giving us instruction, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason. For a reason for the hope that's in you. So one thing about this verse is that they actually have to be asking you a question about this, right? You need to be walking around with actually having hope in your life. As a Christian, there should be something different about our walk, so much so that they look at us and say, what's the reason for what you have? What's the reason for who you are? You're just different than everybody else. That's the best compliment you can have. Now, not different in a socially awkward, weird way. That's not the different we're supposed to be. Okay, being, you know, ministering in the South the last 18 years now, something like that. People say, you're different from around here. And I have to say, in what way? Well, you don't speak like us, you don't talk like us, and you just mumble all your words really fast. I hope that my light would shine, Jesus' light would shine in me greater than my mumbling. It doesn't always work that way, but I try. But we're supposed to be different from the world we live in. And the idea of apologetics comes from the idea of giving a defense. The word in the Latin Greek is apologia, which doesn't mean to apologize for. I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. That's not what apologetics is about. Well, it sounds just like apology in English. That's not the same idea, okay? Apologetics is to give a defense, a reasonable defense. And a defense that is based on substance, not just based on, well, I believe so, I tell you so, and that's it. Just accept it. My views are the right views. So that's the idea of apologetics. And it is a study of giving a reason for the hope that's in us. And one of the things about it also is an attitude, meekness and fear. I'm not doing it with a standoffish, brash, arrogant, I'm right, you're wrong mentality. And as Christians, it's one of the biggest things we could do is that we could turn people off because we know we have truth that's right. We know we have true truth. I don't know how to say it any other way. And I'm standing on that true truth, and I know someone's not. And I can come across really arrogant and say, I'm right and you're wrong. I'm going to heaven, you're going to hell. It doesn't really work much as an effective apologetic evangelism technique there. It doesn't really go very, very far. It's like, I'm right, I'm heaven bound. You're right and you're not. You're wrong and you're not. Sorry. Not a good evangelistic aspect of it. So we're going to focus tonight on the resurrection. We are coming across the Easter season, so I figured this was an opportune time to look at how the resurrection is true. And it's a good opportunity for us to be reminded in our faith and strengthen our faith in some areas. And to be reminded what it means in our life, not just knowledge base. In 1 Corinthians 15, the key verses here, the key description here is this: if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. That could be one of the strongest things. Like, that right there is quintessential for all of our Christianity. If there is no risen Christ, then we have no, then our faith is futile, and we're still in our sins. Everything that we say we do as a Christian falls apart if he's not risen. And it gets worse. Paul continues and says, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Okay, they're gone. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are the most, of all men, the most pitiable. If Christ is not risen, of everyone who's ever lived and died, we are the most pitiable men in the world because we believe we have actually eternal life and we're wrong. If Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, our faith is futile, we're living foolishly, we're stupid people, we're pitiable. I added the stupid New York translation in there a little bit there, just to make the point. So that is, you know, the Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthian church that if Christ is not risen, what in the world are we doing as Christians? And that's really what it comes down to. So I always look at the resurrection as the heart of Christianity, and there's been some apologists that have taken the word heart and turned it into an acronym, and I'm going to steal some of their stuff because they said it was really good. But on top of that, I've changed it around a little bit and look at some of the actual things against the proofs of the resurrection or against the resurrection that we might hear as Christians, the skeptics and naturalists. And one reason this is important is that it talks about in Ephesians 6 that Pastor Mark will be coming up soon covering is that the shield of faith. If we have holes in our shield of faith, then we're vulnerable to the enemy. If we have holes in the shield of faith, we're vulnerable to the things of this world. We have holes in our shield of faith that we are just vulnerable to ideologies and ideas and things that we may hear in passing. And that's why the armor of God and the shield of faith is there to protect us and to grow and to help us in this world that we're in. So taking the word heart, made into an acronym, and the first one is hallucinations. The first skeptic response to this whole resurrection is that it was a mass hallucination event. No one saw the living Christ. And so what they said is that some people thought they saw the risen Christ because they had such a desire in their heart to see something. Okay, and, you know, I'm sorry. If you want to see, like, you know, the comets come across the sky at certain seasons, they'll say, hey, come look at the comet. And you'll look out there, I think I see it. I think I see the white tail right there. Or you'll someone go out there and say, I can see the Milky Way. And you go out there and say, yeah, it looks like spilt milk. It does. You know, you try to figure out. And then someone says, oh, look, I see the person over there. There he is. And the other one says, oh, I see him too. And then you're feeling like a foolish person because you don't see him. Everybody else sees the person, but you don't. Oh, I see him too. And it becomes a mass hysteria of a sight or a sound that people thought they sound or heard. And that's what they believe happened. Some skeptics will say, Christ, you know, never rose from the grave. It was a mass hallucination event. The other one will be an esoteric spiritual resurrection. Jesus never ever said he'd be physically resurrected. He said he'd be resurrected, which in his spiritual sense is true. So he was spiritually resurrected, not physically resurrected. So you believe in a resurrection. You can have your Jesus all you want. He's spiritually resurrected. He had this esoteric spiritual resurrection, and you're going to have the same thing if you believe so. Sounds New Age-ish, it is, but yeah, that's the skeptical response there to a physical resurrection. Jesus never preached a physical resurrection. I like this one. This is the Princess Bride theory. Almost dead. Barely alive. This is one where Jesus was never fully dead on the cross. Jesus didn't die on the cross. He was mostly dead on the cross. And they took him off the cross, they put him in the cool tomb, and the coolness of the tomb revived him. And then he got up and rolled the stone away and moved on. So he was almost dead because he wasn't fully dead because there's no such thing as a resurrection, so therefore he's not fully dead. He had to be almost dead, and therefore he was able to do these things and do that and get away with it. So he was almost dead. R would be robbery at the tomb. The disciples buried, you know, when Jesus was buried, and then they turned around and they went back to the tomb that night, rolled the stone away, stole the body, hid the body, and then said he was resurrected from the grave. Look, the tomb is empty. It's gone. Now, All these things are possible. They are possible. And there's also tiny, important little details that we can nitpick at a little bit. But all these little things are possible. Let's look at these details. The first detail, the legend of Simon who carries the cross. That was added to the Gospels. Come on, you needed some, you know, you wanted to talk about the Christian phrase, right? Carry your cross, bear your cross, bear the thing. So we had to have someone bear the cross. So we put a character into the Gospels. I'm not making this stuff up. This is how it's presented. We had to put someone in the Gospels that could bear Jesus' cross. That's a great analogy for us. Bear your cross, right? Carry your cross. So we had to have someone do that. So he's carrying the cross beam probably at the bar. So Simon, the whole story of Simon being in there is carrying the cross. You know, this was added into the Gospels later on to be able to do that. That's a little detail that was added. Second detail was added is that the divided garments. Soldiers are not going to divide his garments because it's bloody. It's stained. Why would they want to cast lots for his stuff? Right? And so why would they bother doing that? And casting lots for these things? You guys just added that to solve Psalm 22 in the scriptures. You just put that in there to solve other things there. And in fact, Emperor Hadrian said the executioner squads were never allowed to take this stuff because there was a debate about which properties they could take. So Emperor Hadrian said, no, they can't do this. They can't take the possessions of those they're executing. Okay, so that's been said. Third tiny detail, we have a contradiction in Scripture. Don't you love when you hear that? There's contradictions in Scripture. There's hundreds of contradictions in Scripture. Well, I found one. In John 19, it says, it was preparation day on this Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest said, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered them to be crucified. They took Jesus and led him away. All right, no big deal there. But in Mark 15, it says, now it was the third hour and they crucified him. And the inscription above the accusation was written above the king of the Jews. Let's put both these together and look at one part, one specific point. John says the preparation was in the sixth hour, but Mark says they crucified him in the third hour. So how could he be crucified before he was prepared? Contradiction. Your faith is futile. Christ is not risen. Boom. Arrow in the helmet. Gotcha. Fourth one. Lacks of proof texts. Okay, the quintessential text for our faith is 1 Corinthians 15. The creed of our faith. Apostle Paul reads the Corinthian church. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas and all them. So we know that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. That he rose again the third day according to our Scriptures. So where in the Scripture in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi does it say specifically Messiah rose from the grave on the third day? I could agree with you Messiah was going to die. I could agree with you from Daniel 9, Messiah will be executed. I could agree with you he died because the stripes by the stripes in the back, as Isaiah 53. I could agree with you he was buried. I could agree with all those things, but nowhere in the Scripture you have this much proof that says he actually rose from the grave on the third day. But 1 Corinthians 15 says you have scriptural textual proof. And Genesis to Malachi, there is no scriptural textual proof that Messiah rose on the third day. Now, if you're listening online, there is a lot longer to this message, so don't end up there and go, what are they teaching? So those are the points that have been brought up by skeptics, not all of them. Can't do all of them in one night. That Jesus' death and resurrection was a hallucination, the esoteric spiritual resurrection, not a physical one. He was almost dead, robbed of the grave, and you have tiny details that prove your theory is wrong. So I turned around to the word heart. Actually, someone else did, and I used it different. We used it differently. Let's look at some details. Horrible death. Jesus died a horrible death. The crucifixion was designed to punish. Designed as an example. Designed in such a way that was to brutalize the person on there so everyone would see the pain and agony the person was in. That was the crucifixion. Before the crucifixion, it was normative for the one who was being crucified to be punished, to be mocked, to be shamed, to be scorned. The whole process was not just to punish, but to humiliate beyond recognition. And so the first thing they would do is they would use a whip, and not a whip of just a flagellation whip with just whips with leather on the end. Each of those leather ends had either a metal ball, a bone, or some kind of glass-like material, metal material on the back, the balls designed to bruise the body, and the other ones were designed to scrape and tear the body apart. And the goal was to cause as much pain and suffering as possible. Jim Caviezel, I can't remember how to pronounce his name, who played in The Passion of the Christ, when he played in that movie, they had a board over his back when he was actually going through the scene. When he was going through the scene, the first time it happened, now that bothers me, first time one of the flagellates got out to the side and caused a scar down the side. He said it blacked out. There would have been no second time. You would have had a 4-foot by 8-foot, please apply one on my back there and CGI it out. I don't care what you're doing. It's not going to happen. But the design was just to shred the flesh, the muscle. In fact, the historian Eusebius says, you can see the veins, sinews, muscles, bowels of the victims laid bare. It was also not 39, 40 minus 1. A Jewish Christian mythos has been added to the resurrection account or crucifixion account. The Jews would punish you 40 minus 1 because 40 was judgment, for 39 was mercy. This was not a Jewish crucifixion. This was a Roman crucifixion. So it could have been 5 times. It could have been 3 times. It could have been 100 times. We don't know how much. And that's what happens. What happens is that we have one of them that will say, well, it was 40 minus 1 because that's what we've heard and so forth like that. And then you get a college professor say, no, that was a Jewish thing. So if that fact was wrong, other facts are wrong. Make sure when we talk about our apologetics that our facts are right. And know when they're right or know when there's conjecture and know when it's a possibility. But they didn't follow the Jewish rules of 40 minus 1. They didn't have to. They're Roman. They didn't care about the Jewish rules per se. And so he was whipped. The crucifixion was designed in such a way that when the body was hung, when they talk about the hand, it was not in the hand. There's evidence, historical evidence, it was in the wrist areas and through the ankles. They say, well, there's been no such thing as being proven through the ankles and stuff like that. 1968, they found a discovery in Israel where they actually opened up a tomb, and apparently they hit a nail in through the legs, into the ankles, too hard into the wood. They couldn't get it out. So they had just a chopped part of the piece of the wood. The wood, the nail, bone, ankle bones, all in one tomb. It wasn't Jesus. But it was a tomb that they had there with those pieces, and there were evidence that they do use nails in the legs as well. Arms, they would sometimes use rope or the nails, depending on which they wanted to do. But the nerves right there caused continual pain. And you died on the cross not from the pain, not from anything else. You died from asphyxiation or suffocating. Because once they pulled all the bones out of joint and everything was ripped out of joint, your lungs were expanded to the possible capacity. To breathe, they have to contract. You have to come in. Well, the only way to do that is to actually use your legs like this. And so when you got tired of doing that is when you died. That's why they would have broken the legs on some of the people, because they would have died that way, when they weren't hanging on the cross at that point that much longer. They couldn't do that anymore. So with every breath, that nail had to rotate inside that wrist. And roll down and up, down and up. And I'm not trying to be graphic about this and so forth, but this is when he died and gave up his spirit and said, it is finished, and he died. And they took him down and buried him. It was a horrible death. So some of the things I mentioned already about the possibilities that skeptics have used with the tomb are completely impossible. This was a man beaten beyond recognition. In fact, the scriptures describe it and says he was barely recognized as a piece of meat. And then crucified, hanging on the cross for hours, then died, and then they take him down, and now he's going to have the strength to walk again? That's not going to be. Another mark that is a good proof text is the empty tomb. The death is confirmed, but there, for there to be a resurrection, there has to be an empty tomb. There has to be no body in the tomb. Trypho, a Jewish non-believer, said this: "One Jesus, a Galilean deceiver, we crucified, but his disciples stole him from the tomb where he was laid, was unfastened from the cross." Though even the Jewish historians recognized the tomb was empty. Roman historians recognized the tomb was empty. The debate is not about the empty tomb. No one came up with an explanation. They all know the tomb was empty. Because why? Christianity started right there in Jerusalem. If you had anything at all to prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead, well, hey, the resurrected Christ, he's right here. The tomb is still sealed. He's still in the grave. There would have been something that would have shut it down. There's no way that this whole thing is going to start. Well, the disciples stole him. You mean the same disciples that ran like cowards? The same disciples that were hiding in the upper rooms? The same disciples that were fearful for their lives? The same disciples that they're going to take on Roman guards? They're going to sneak in like ninjas, open up to roll away the stone to be able to turn around, and now it's sealed. They're going to roll away a sealed stone while the guards are standing there. Well, the guards fell asleep. How convenient. And I'm sorry, I'm making fun of Peter. Maybe he'll get mad at me in heaven. Could you imagine Peter being quiet at anything? Hey, guys, the guards are asleep. I don't see that happening. And the biggest thing is, and you'll see this a little bit, the disciples would have known that the whole thing was a lie. And they would have lived their whole lives, everything in a lie. Well, people live their lives in a lie. But there's some differences we'll talk about in a little bit. I mean, think about it for a second. The disciples stole the body for believing what they knew to be a lie, and they preached a lie. Not only did they preach a lie, they died for a lie. They knew that was a lie. So Peter, Andrew, James, and Bartholomew, Philip, and Simon were all crucified. Matthew, James, the son of Zebedee, were sword. Thaddeus died by arrows. James, the brother of Jesus, was stoned to death. Thomas by spear. One attorney said to this, "Nothing in law so convinces courts and juries of the truthfulness of a story as the fact that a man's life has been consistent with such a story." Well, then maybe someone else stole the body. Maybe the Romans stole the body just to tick off the Jews. And then they persecuted the Christians because they stole the body. Okay, that makes sense. Makes more sense and less sense than the resurrection. Maybe the Jews stole the body. For what purpose? Well, maybe when they gave him that little sponge with something to drink right at the very, very end, it caused a narcotic drug to come into a zombie-like state. This is not Jamaica. A zombie-like state when they turned around and have this trance that he could go in so he would die and then be swooned in there and then come out. Okay. What's going to convince me of my faith? A resurrected Christ or a barely living zombie-like creature? I made it, guys. God is great. He's barely alive. That's not what built the faith of Christianity that rocked the Roman world. Then you had the appearances after the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read that Peter saw it, Cephas, his old name. The 12 saw it, the 500 brethren. That was written around 500. That was written around 55 AD 55. Someone could have questioned that. Some say this is one of the earliest creeds of Christianity in 1 Corinthians 15. Someone would have questioned and said, "I don't see anybody who ever saw this. You're all a bunch of liars." You're talking about a creed that possibly started within months to years right after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. Paul writes it down maybe 20 years later. People are still living. And so the context that the gospel, the writer John Mark is writing in the Gospel of Mark, and Paul's writing in the Corinthians, is that there could have been proof that this hasn't occurred. Someone would have caught up on it. Historian. Someone would have been there with a TikTok video. The record of the women as witnesses. All right. This is Women's Historian Month. So I'm speaking in the wrong text right now, but I'm speaking in a historical context, so don't shoot me here. Women witnesses were not allowed in the court of law. They were not allowed to initiate a divorce. A Jewish prayer used to be, thank God I'm not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. If I am a bunch of Jews trying to start a new cult of Christianity here, why would I pick women as the first witnesses in a culture that don't respect women? Why would I do that? I'd pick someone else. Nicodemus would have been a pretty good guy to use as a good witness. Even some of the disciples would have been good guys to use as witnesses. I would have gotten some other religious leaders to use as witnesses, not women. But the fact that the gospel writers had women speaks of an element of truth. It's like you're going to use someone that was so unreliable in that culture as the first witnesses, and you want to convince me? That's the least convincing argument you could possibly have, but yet they used it. And I use this word transformation as two points here with this. Transformation of this direction and transformation of disciples. What came out of this? No more animal sacrifices. Grace versus law. The Sabbath day to Sunday. Jesus became the center of worship, not just adoration. They didn't worship Jesus as a political figure anymore. There was no sense of overthrowing Rome anymore. It was a spiritual figure completely, in a spiritual sense. Such a huge change in their whole direction. When are you coming back? When are you overthrowing the Romans? When are all that stuff? Gone. Jesus died for my sins. The gospel has power. He's coming back one day and redeeming us. We have life in heaven with him now. Such a change in direction, the whole philosophy of religion changed overnight. But look at the transformation of the disciples. Peter, coward, stands up in Acts chapter 2 and preaches. Not afraid anymore. Him and John in Acts chapter 3 walking around, challenging those that would have been after them. They challenged boldness. They prayed, they asked for boldness, and they spoke in boldness. Paul was one of the greatest antagonists, became one of the greatest advocates. James, the brother of Jesus, went from skeptic to church leader. Changed lives. He had a huge transformation. So you had the question that's come up, it says, well, don't Muslims believe the same thing? They have beliefs and they're willing to die for their beliefs. What about the disciples? They died for their beliefs. But if the disciples knew that Jesus was not resurrected, the disciples knew that he really died, if they stole his body, emptied the tomb, did all these things here, they knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus was dead and stayed dead and never got up again. So they could put on the boast, but to die for a lie they knew to be a lie is different than dying for something you believe to be true. Dying for a lie you knew was a lie is different. Or not dying to a lie you believe versus dying for something you believe to be true. You don't have proof. But they knew absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, they didn't steal the body. They didn't move the body. He rose from the dead. Their whole transformation of life came and changed. What about my tiny details? Because they got to be right. I mean, come on. Simon, bear your cross. That's kind of cute. There's a writer, Richard Bachman. He talks about what creates legends in historical stories. The more a legend is embellished, the less detail you know about the person. You actually lose details along the way. The gospel writer in John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, he put it this way. He says, Simon, a Cyrene, father of Alexander and Rufus. Cyrene, there was a Jewish community that we know is in North Africa that existed. They did travel to Jerusalem for Passover. That existed. The details of a name and people, John Mark is writing this down. John Mark is telling Peter these things. John Mark is talking to these guys about these things that he knows. In other words, there's people that can verify it to be false. Now, this other part's conjecture. I don't know if you could say it's true or not, but if you look at the end of Romans 16, Paul is writing. Now, John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark for the Romans. Some say he wrote it in Rome for the Romans. Romans 16, when Paul is writing, he says, and Rufus is one of the names he lists. Is it the same one? We don't know. Is there the coincidence? Possibly. But once again, there is a possibility of a connection there. I don't want to spend too much time on that because it's a possibility. So a legend of the Simon, it's not really, it doesn't have to be a legend. It'd be true. Two, the divided garments and casting lots. Emperor Hadrian forbid it. Yeah, he lived 100 years later. They forgot to leave out that little detail. So, yeah, he wasn't around when Jesus was that. And actually, he was solving a problem because the executioner squads were allowed to actually to take the minor possessions. If there was a viable minor possession, they would gamble and cast lots for it. They were a gaming culture. But because they had debate between what was a minor possession, what was a major possession, Emperor Hadrian stepped in 100 years later and said, no more doing this. Because they were doing it. So that was happening. Small detail. But the timely contradiction. How can you be prepared on the sixth hour when you were crucified on the third hour? I found the contradiction in your scriptures. Your all scriptures are whole wrong. And everything's over. Christianity is dead. Christ is, your faith is futile. But this is an important point if you ever hear this point. So there's the picture again. To show that a true contradiction actually exists, you have to follow a specific test. There is a rule for contradictions. The rule says this. The law of non-contradiction states that if there are two statements that appear completely contradictory, so if there are two statements that appear, there has to be no logical possible explanation. I'll repeat that. There has to be no logical possible explanation. Doesn't mean it's the right explanation. There has to be no possible explanation whatsoever, ever, ever. So when you talk about the contradictions in Scripture, is there a possible logical explanation? If there is, it's not a contradiction. That's the rule and literary critique that's used in all literature across the board, not just for Bible studies. So it cannot be contradictory if there's any possible explanation. Is there a possible explanation? Yes. Mark was writing using a Jewish time clock. John was writing using a Roman time clock. Is it the right explanation? I don't know. Is it a possible logical explanation? Yes. Therefore, it cannot be a contradiction according to the rules of law of non-contradiction. Because John says in the sixth hour they're preparing. If John's using the Roman clock, it starts at midnight like our midnight clock would start. And at 6 a.m. is the sixth hour. That's in the morning. Mark could have been using the Jewish clock, which was started in the morning, excuse me, and the crucifixion would have been third hour later. Now, is that possible? Yes. Is it logical? Yes. Is it the exact answer? I can't tell you it is. But it's not a contradiction because I've satisfied the requirements for non-contradiction. Does that make sense? So that law applies for everything that you see. So, here's a contradiction. Is there a possible explanation? Yeah, there possibly can be. What about the lack of proof texts? All right, we read it first. That he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Yes, correct. Genesis to Malachi, there is not one specific verse that says Messiah rose on the third day. Correct. However, Genesis 22 is the Akedah. And in Genesis 22, Abraham travels with his son. Genesis 22, Abraham is told by Father God and says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your one and only son. Interesting language there. So he travels for 3 days. He gets to the Mount Moriah, which some believe is Mount Golgotha, which is Calvary. He has two servants with him. He carries the wood up there. His son Isaac is about 30-something years old. The similarities are just too similar to not be a coincidence. And remember, coincidence is not a kosher word anyway. In fact, it has been taught by some that when Abraham left his house, knowing he was going to go kill his son was already dead for 3 days in his mind. And it wasn't until God provided the sacrifice on top of the hill for him. Now, I love this. They always say Abraham had great faith. If I'm Isaac, I'm carrying the wood. I'm looking around, and I know that I'm the sacrifice. I think I have greater faith than my dad at this point. That's my personal perspective on there. But so this is one area. In Matthew 12, Jesus speaks of it and they say, well, show us something. Show us a sign that you are Messiah. I give you the sign of Jonah, 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish. Jonah is considered a type and symbology of Christ's resurrection. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this isn't 100%, I can't verify this 100% through, so I'll share this. But rabbinical training was that if you were walking down the road and you had the rabbi and you had disciples and you're all together down this road, you would have an oral tradition, oral study, oral Bible study. So if I'm going down the road, they'd say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they would repeat and go through the psalm, and then they would discuss it. My personal conjecture belief, and I'm not the only one who's thought this, I know that others have, is that when Jesus was on the cross, he's still trying to give a Bible study in a sense to his people. Look up Psalm 22, guys. Take out the scroll, read it, what it says. My God, why have you forsaken me? David wrote it 700 years before, hundreds of years before this, before crucifixion was even invented. All this stuff shows up in there. I'm a worm, a Tolaya worm. It crawls up on a piece of wood, bursts out red dye, and the babies come out. Interesting perspective on a piece of wood, red dye, and babies come out. Once again, a picture, symbol. All those who ridicule me, my bones are out of joint. Crucifixion, my bones are out of joint. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They were not broken like they normally would have. They divide my garments, they clothe and cast lots, that he has done this, is the last statement. Once again, present in the Old Testament. So there, our armor's intact, no more arrows in the helmet. Keep it simple. Now I'm going to go through these fairly quick. If I keep looking at my hand for a watch, you're going to realize there is no watch here, so you guys are you're really in trouble tonight because I don't have a watch on, so I don't know what time it is. We're just going to keep going because it doesn't tell me it's too late yet. The worship team is looking at me going, you're lying. There's a time clock. There's a time on the clock. Shh. Gary Habernas did a study of scholarly articles from Christian scholars, non-Christian scholars, skeptical scholars, you name it, Jewish, non-Jewish, skeptical, non-skeptical. He came up with 12 points that the scholarships agree on. They agree. Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. Over 1,400 articles. He was buried most likely in a private tomb. Afterwards, the disciples were discouraged, bereaved, despondent, having lost hope. They agree on these things. Jesus' tomb was found empty very soon after his interment. Now about 75% of those. So if you have 1,400 articles, 75%, that's 14. So you have about over 1,000 articles still. And this is not blogs, WordPress, TikToks. Okay, this is not Instagram memes. This is actually scholarly articles. Just want to clarify that. Disciples had experiences they believe were the actual appearances of Jesus. Number six, through these experiences, disciples' lives were truly transformed. They were willing to die for their beliefs. Once again, agreed by over 1,000 scholarship articles. The proclamation of the resurrection took place early on in the beginning of the church. Early art, early changes, even the fish acronym, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, everything has been consistent from the very early point. Disciples' public testimony and preaching of the resurrection took place immediately in the book of Acts. The gospel message surrounded, centered on death and resurrection immediately in the book of Acts. Sunday was the primary day for gathering and worship, changed from Saturday. James, the brother of Jesus and the skeptic before this, was converted. Just a few years later, Saul of Tarsus was converted. Simon Greenleaf, a Harvard law professor in the 1800s, he wrote the foundational book, A Treatise on the Law of Evidence. The Supreme Court calls this the single greatest authority of legal evidence. He was a Jewish person challenged by his Christian students to look at the faith of Jesus. And this is what he wrote. If the evidence for the resurrection was set before any unbiased courtroom in the world, it would be judged in a historical fact. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Lord Littleton and Gilbert, friends at Oxford University. Littleton tried to prove Saul was never converted. West tried to prove Christ never rose from the dead. They would say, we're going to go independent research, come back together. They wrote a book called The Testimony of the Evangelists. Both became Christians. There is overwhelming proof of this in the scholarly world. So what that leaves us is that every aspect of Christianity demands that we believe in Jesus by faith, except one. The resurrection does not demand we believe by faith. the resurrection is the most important part of Christianity, for that we have both faith and proof. Resurrection is undeniably true. Therefore, Christianity must be true. Jesus is Lord. So the resurrection simply is a fact. But is it a fact in our lives? You see, I can believe it to be true. I can be a Christian that says, I know by faith this is true. I know by proof this is true. But do I live as if it's true? If the gospel of Jesus Christ is true and I've received and believed it to be true, then there's enormous potential for the gospel to not just affect my life, but might influence my life, but to radically alter the course of my life forever. There needs to be a radical shift that occurs in my life if this is true. Not an emotional charge, not a spiritual revival, but powerful implications for how I think, how I act, how I live, how I breathe, how I relate to people in community, how I go Sunday church. If I believe this all to be true, the resurrection to be true, and I have resurrection power in my life, I don't come to church as a passive bystander. I'm a part of a living body of people that we're to gather together in community with life flowing through me, power flowing through me, truth I'm standing on, and I've got something more solid in my life than anything I could see in the world that could shake my life and shake the foundations around me. Any reality I experience in this world is not a greater reality than this truth right here, resurrection power of Christ, and it stands completely on its own. The Apostle Paul said, I don't want you to receive the gospel in vain. We live in it, we stand in it, we believe it, we breathe it. It changes us. And we are changed people. We are distinct from the world around us. Not in some socially weird, awkward way. But I am living with a hope in the midst of a broken, brutal, rebellious, sinful world. I have hope in my life, living hope. Because I have a living Savior who conquered sin, hell, and death, who gave me life, and not just life to be living. And think about the analogy this way. Jesus didn't rise from the grave as a barely alive, 1% life power left, walking around, barely alive, bleeding still out, limbs hanging on, everything being shown. That's not the life he has. He's living fullness in the power of God. That's the resurrected power that's in us. We're not living a life that's decrepit, old, fallen, broken apart. I may feel that way on some days. I do. But that's not the power that's in me. The hope of glory. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you, Father, for this your wonderful hope in us. Thank you for the truths and proofs. Thank you, Father, for the faith you've given us. Thank you for the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. In us, through us, and as a gift that you've given to us. Thank you. Oh, we're so in love with you, Lord. Thank you for this. And we look forward one day of seeing you face to face, beholding you in the true glory, knowing that all this here that we believe brings us to that point. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Guys, have a great night. We'll see you Sunday. We have a guest speaker coming in Sunday. If you haven't seen it yet, it'll be on Facebook soon. John Bentley of Mission Organization will be here on Sunday. Great ministry he's been doing for years. Be prepared to be blessed as he comes and shares with us on Sunday. Please continue to pray for our pastor. He gets better. And he's all doing well and stuff like that. All right, amen. See you guys next month on Sunday.